Isaiah 50. We left off last week with a statement from God through the prophet Isaiah saying that if you are against my people, I'll be against you. Plain and simple. Then Isaiah went on to conclude that he was speaking kind of in a third-party sense, the Savior and the Redeemer of Israel. And really we see the Messiah in this view. This chapter here continues to speak through Isaiah and poses some questions to Zion to answer. So let's get right into it. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? From your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water and die of thirst. Interesting couple of verses. Taken from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, that gives the ability, you know, Moses was speaking to those that have a hard heart. Well, go ahead, I'll write yourselves a certificate of divorce. And he says here to the man, God used this to say, if you think I have divorced you, then where is your certificate of divorcement? That's interesting. God cannot divorce those whom he has taken into covenant relationship with himself. God's promises are always secure and forever. It was not a whim of God that caused Israel to be set aside, but God makes it very clear that their sin brought about their rejection. And it always does bring about rejection, doesn't it? Separation. Then he says, when I came. Here the Lord compares himself to a man and a father of a household who is treated shamefully by his own wife and children. When he came home, there was no one to welcome him. And when he called, no one answered. So he had the right to all their respect, but was treated as one without any rights. There was another time that God came as a man. God came as a man, Jesus Christ, and he was rejected. He had all the rights to be received. He'd been prophesied, but he was rejected by the nation Israel. In verse 3, I clothe the heavens but with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. You know, sin in the lives of God's people. Clothes heaven with blackness and sackcloth. Have you ever thought about the sin that affects you? Of course, but that it affects people around you too. And according to this, even affects heaven. They grieve. The Lord, verse 4, God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. I have this taped to my pulpit. I look at it every Sunday. Every time I go to the position of teaching, I ask God to give me a learned tongue. This is the verse that God has laid on my heart so many years ago, and I have really relished its truth. Breaking this verse down, Adonai Jehovah, which is really the Hebrew for Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, has given me, and the capital M for me would tell us that this is talking about Messiah Jesus, the tongue of the learned. He was given that tongue to speak words in season to him who is weary. And that is exactly what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. He spoke words of comfort. The rest of this verse indicates that Jesus was awakened early each morning to hear what God would say to him in a learning process. And so I think that, you know, there's not much said about the early years of Jesus, the 30 years before his public ministry. Obviously, he grew up in Mary and Joseph's home, learned to be a carpenter alongside his stepdad. But at the same time, I think this gives us an indication that he rose early. He learned by the teaching of the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. And he was very diligent to take in the Word. Verse 5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. You know, the Messiah, speaking prophetically here, he looks back to a custom that we see in Exodus 21, verses 5 and 6, where a servant became a willing bond slave to his master. It's that kind of love that one has for his master, that the slave would commit his life to serve. And, you know, the sign really is a beautiful sign. It's this willing servant. He has an ear. He takes his ear and he puts it up against the doorpost, and they take an awl, a metal object, and they pound through that ear lobe, and they stick a ring in that ear lobe, and that is his picture, his signification, his outward sign that he is a bond slave for life. What a beautiful picture. You know, you've got Passover, the Exodus, where they put the hyssop blood on both sides of the doorpost and over the top, forming the cross. It's a beautiful picture. I gave my back to those who struck me, verse 6, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Boy, you know, I got to remind you, this was 650 years before Christ even came on the scene, but yet we're seeing a beautiful picture prophesied of what exactly took place. This literally was fulfilled when Jesus was arrested. Matthew, Mark, and John all record the fact that he was spit upon, that he was scourged, that he was beaten, that shameful words were hurled at him. This is something we don't like to think about, do we? It's not easy to think about the crucifixion and all that he went through. And we'd like to just pass right over it, but we shouldn't. We should remember. It literally was fulfilled exactly. And in fact, this right here is the only place that we find that Jesus' beard was plucked out. Oh, how painful those things must have been. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? That's a question. Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. You know, this is the Messiah's way of quoting Romans 8:31, where Paul says, if God, in fact, I'll quote it to you, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, in fact, the reason why Romans 8:31 applies to us is that it first applied to Jesus, and we are in Christ. If Jesus stands in this place of victory, then all those who are in Christ stand there also. Hallelujah. We stand with him. Amen. And verse 10 says, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Now the Messiah, he's speaking to his people. And he challenges them to fear the Lord and obey his servant. Now this his servant term, we were introduced earlier in this book, and we're going to see it more and more as we go through these last few chapters. It's the Messiah himself. And he calls himself a servant. Jesus called himself a servant. He came to serve. The Messiah guides his people into the path of light. Jesus guides us into the light. It's really simple, but it's not easy to walk in the light of obedience, is it? It sounds simple. It just isn't. We might think that this fire that's mentioned here in these verses, is it a positive thing? Well, listen, in the light of the entire verse, it isn't positive. It is more like the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu that we saw described in Numbers chapter 10, where the sons of Aaron really got drunk and was doing things they weren't supposed to be doing. If we walk in the light of that fire of judgment or being right, and the sparks you have kindled, then we shall have torment from the hand of the Lord. In other words, if you go against the ways that the Lord has set up, you're going to have troubles. And they're going to get hot at times. This follows along the line of Messiah's exhortation to trust in the name of the Lord and not in your own efforts before God. You know, Nadab and Abihu trusted in their own ways. They were going to create their own ways, and it didn't work too well for them. Profane fire. Interesting. Chapter 51. This chapter, God will continue to teach those that will read and heed that he is not done with Israel. How many times have we seen that in this book? God is not done with Israel. And here we are going to see it again. And Israel is to listen to the Messiah. It is God's past faithfulness, it is God's present faithfulness, and it is God's future faithfulness that we need to keep our eyes upon. You know, one of the ways people come to me for counseling, or I even counsel myself in this, I'll be going through a tough time. It is when I look back and seen his faithfulness that my heart is steadfast in going forward. Listen to me, verse 1. You who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Here the Lord is saying, look back and remember where you came from. Remember the pit from which you were rescued. Oh, I remember mine. And I'm glad I'm not there any longer. If you look back at how God has taken care of you and helped you to become what you are today, you'll give him praise. You'll praise him to his name. It is important in our walks to remember what we were before Christ. Not to lavish on those things that we were before Christ. Isaiah speaks to them here. He says God's people were in a discouraged place. Every time they found themselves in captivity, they were discouraged, they cried out, they felt defeated, and the prophet tells them to look to God, look to his work in and through his people in the last days, in the days of past times. Look to Abraham, verse 2, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. You know, God is saying, I called Abraham when he was over there in Chaldea, you know, when he was an idolater, which they were in those days. And look what I've done through him. I think there's great strength in remembering what God has done in our lives. Now I want to move in your heart and life too, he says. For the Lord will comfort Zion, verse 3. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. joy and gladness will be found in him. Thanksgiving and the joy of the voice of melody. You know, even as I have blessed you, he says, in the past, by rescuing you, by sovereignly choosing you, so too I have future blessings awaiting you. You know, it's not rocket science. God wants to bless us. God really does want to bless us. We don't, I just think that we don't believe that a lot of cases. But he does. He wants to bless us. God says to his people, we're beginning to see the fulfillment of this prophecy and the fruitfulness of Israel. You go over there today, and they are one of the top producers in all of Europe for veggies and fruit and all kinds of products. It's one of the reasons they're hotly sought after, because their land has become so rich. So we're seeing some of this as a preview of the coming attractions, my friends. One day when the Lord comes back, the world will be restored, not only spiritually and politically, but geographically as well. We will once again live in something as good, if not better, than the Garden of Eden. God has a plan for our future. Listen to me, verse 4. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will provide from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. The Lord ultimately regathers and blesses and saves Israel. He is going to shine forth his justice to all of the world, to Israel, he says here, my nation, and to all the nations. That would be all of us, the peoples. My righteousness is near. Righteousness is in who? Christ. Our righteousness is in Christ. He has made upon us righteousness. He is preparing Israel and all the world to know that salvation is through Jesus. I want to read to you, and we know this already, but I want to read to you anyway, 2 Peter 3, we just studied it not too long ago, verses 7 through 10. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there will come a time that God is going to use fire to completely wipe out this world. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 35, he says this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, those tied to the earth and not heaven will be cast away. And even the earth will vanish away. But a new one's coming. A better one, a great one. Never the righteousness or the salvation of God will pass away, though. We have him. They will remain and are more permanent than ever, even the heavens and the earth. That's pretty amazing. There's a lot of people on this earth that put their trust in this Mother Earth. And God's going to deal with Mother Earth one day. So, verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. You know, knowing the permanence of righteousness and the salvation of the Lord and the passing nature of the wicked, as he puts it, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. I don't know if you've ever went to your closet and got out your favorite sweater and saw that the moths had done these little holes. First time that happened to me, I looked at the holes and I said, what in the world happened there? You know, and my wife said, oh, that's a moth, you know. And I said, wow, they can really do damage. We should listen to God and not be afraid of men. Does that just make us to have common sense or what? You know, you look at man and his ability compared to God's, there is no comparison. Why would we be afraid to share the good news of salvation with others? If we are concerned that, you know, if you take a look at this comparison I just spoke, God is greater than man. Jesus quoted in Mark 9:44 this whole thing about the worm that will eat away at the wool and the moth eating the garment. You know what he's referring to in that passage? He's referring to hell. And we should be telling others there is a way to be saved. Not that we have to speak to them about, you know, turn or burn. You know, we don't have to be like that. But that's what is happening here. And that should motivate us that hell is ahead of those that reject Jesus. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, verse 9. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? You know, here the faithful believer calls out to the Lord. He's looking to him for salvation. They know of God's great works in the past, and they ask for help now. The nation Israel is in that spot many times. We have been in that spot many times. We don't do the things that we're supposed to do. We find ourselves in a spot, and we cry out, oh, God, help me. Deliver me out of this situation. This is something that every believer goes through as we have tough times that come along. You know, God, where are you? What are you doing in my life? You know, I know that you were there in the past, we might say. I know that you were there in the past, but what is going on right now? Are you there, God? Now, notice the name here, Rahab. Now, I want to clarify something with you that might be confusing. This is not talking about old Rahab of Jericho. This is a name that's being used that means arrogance. Arrogance on the part of the attitude of the people. It's an emblematic word used to Egypt, to describe Egypt. It is referring to pride. And it connects it with the devil in the wounding of the serpent. You see, Psalms 89:10 uses this word too. It says there, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. He is saying that the arrogant, the prideful, will not have victory. That God will have the victory. Amen? So the ransomed of the Lord shall return, verse 11, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Gina and I, we were singing this all day today because I started, this melody came to me. You know, there's an old Calvary song that we used to sing a lot in Roseburg, this very verse. And it just, you know, one of those old songs just rings and you can't get rid of it. So Isaiah here, he says that the Lord shall bring his redeemed, his ransomed people into Zion with singing. Why the change? Notice that when we started this chapter out early on, it was God was allowing the people. The people were crying out to him, and he was allowing the people out of deliverance. But in this present situation, they're all of a sudden singing. So what changed? What took place in these 11 verses here that caused them to go from crying and screaming and worried and on their knees and whatnot with maybe no hope? And then all of a sudden now they're singing unto Zion. Well, I'll tell you what I believe changed. prayer took place. Prayer took place. You see, when we cry out, as Isaiah spoke to the people to cry out and remember, those verses we talked about remembering how God sees you through in the past, it is in those times that when we do remember all that God has done, and we're on our knees and we're praying, that we go from crying to singing, from sadness to gladness, and the sorrow just flees from our lives. Don't you like that? That's what God does. And it can happen just like that. I was talking to somebody, I can't remember now who it was, and they said, boy, you know, I entered into prayer and I just completely feel different than when I started. And it can happen that quick because it's a spiritual matter. When we go into the throne room of grace, we get to talk to the one that pours out that grace. Verse 12 says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. When he has prepared to destroy, and where is the fury of the oppressor with a question? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. You know, with the promises that are this glorious, and a mighty God on our side that is behind all those promises, we have no reason to fear man. Do we? But do we? We do, don't we? The day will come when Israel will no longer remember the deliverance out of Egypt, if it hasn't already come. So great will be their deliverance in the future, though. God wants to have all the glory. And so I think it's going to come down to Israel just going to totally be godless and in trouble, and God is going to save them. My friend, this is a tremendous verse, several verses. You can just set it aside and lavish on it. You can't ignore it. God is saying, wake up. This is what I'm going to do in the future. And really, that's the joy that we have as we live in these last days. And as I told you on Sunday, these last minutes. As we live in this time where we're so close, we are blessed to be able to see the anticipation of the Lord coming. There isn't a day that goes by, for me anyway, now that I don't look up and say, God, is this the day? Is this the day? Awake, awake, verse 17. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword? By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of God. You know, if you go to Jerusalem today, as Gunn and I did here a couple years ago, you won't find peace. That is not a peaceful city. You'll find turmoil and you'll find strife. You'll even feel the tensions there. We were on a bus going through part of the city there, and we got over into the Arab section. And there was a stop sign. They stopped, and And I could see the tension on the bus driver. There was a young man coming at us, and he was yelling really angry words, you could tell by the expression on his face. Couldn't understand what he said. And then he banged on the side of the bus. We didn't know what was going to go on. Me and Guy, we just looked at him and said, whoa, you know, what's happening here? And the bus driver threw out some words we didn't understand and went on down the road. But you recognize right away. You go to the next street corner, you see machine guns on the corner. You see military presence everywhere. This is not a peaceful city. The city is still undergoing God's chastening. They are going to go through a lot more in the future too. But God chastens those who he loves. Hebrews 12 tells us that, 6 through 7, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? We don't like the chastening sometimes, though, do we? We don't like how hard he spanks. But it's always for our good. And this is something that you and I as Christians will experience too. Not only the Jewish people, but we experience when we're not right with God. And there are times we're not right with God. And so we go through those times of chastening. But you know what? If you are his enemy, you get wiped out. You see, chastening is much better than getting wiped out. You look at the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Canaanites, they're wiped out. They're not on this earth anymore because they're an enemy of God. So I don't mind going to the woodshed with God every now and then. Not that I want to, but that he is lovingly watching out over us. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down, that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. After exhorting his people to learn from their situation, the Lord encourages them to listen to my promise for their nation. He turns right around and he says, after a time of chastening, I will take this cup of my wrath out of your hand. I'll take this cup out of your hand. When you get to this certain point, I'm going to take that cup out of your hand. And after having forced his people to drink from that cup, which he has done with the nation of Israel, he says, that cup of trembling. Why? Because they rejected him. Because they rejected his son. I will put it into the hands of those that afflict you. And nobody wants that cup. That's a hot cup. Those that have made you a doormat, he says, to walk on. And I'll walk on them. You'll walk on them. God means business to the world, and they're not listening. And so, step back, pray for Israel, and let God do his thing, because he's going to. Chapter 52, God again is trying to get the attention of his people by sounding the alarm through his prophet Isaiah. He's preparing his people for the coming of the Lord. Awake, awake, verse 1. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, set down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You know, the times now in Jerusalem is the time of the Gentiles. When you go to Jerusalem, you see all kinds of people. But it is the times of the Gentiles. It is the time of the church age. But that will come to an end soon, I believe. Jerusalem could put on the clothes of beauty and glory because the time of judgment was over, he says here. So when that Gentile time does end, they'll put on the clothes of glory once again. This shows that this passage has an ultimate fulfillment in the very last days, doesn't it? It's speaking of the very last days. Jerusalem will be beautiful one day in the future. And that's going to be a glorious day. It's not beautiful today. If you go there, it's not particularly a beautiful city, other than the lime, the whiteness of the limestone. You know, you look, but it's really a rocky, dry place, and a lot of it's built on hills and a lot of narrow streets and all that sort of thing. It's not particularly beautiful, as you may see some other cities, but one day it's going to be fabulous and glorious. For thus says the Lord, verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down to, or at first, into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. You know, God's people, they cried out for help in captivity when they're held captive, and God heard it all. He heard and eventually delivered them. Just as he sent Moses to deliver the people out of Egypt when they were in bondage there. He also sent Cyrus, King Cyrus, we saw that here not too long ago, to liberate them from Babylon. Even with their history of miraculous deliverances, if you were to take a poll in Israel today, you would see that less than 10% of the people in Israel today believe in a personal God. 90% of them are atheists. It's just amazing. And in fact, of that 10%, there's only about 2% that are believers in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It says there, in that day, however, in that day, when Jesus comes back, they will all know God's true name and his character. Hallelujah. What a great day that will be. How beautiful upon the mountains, verse 7, are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Amen is right. You know, feet are used in the Bible oftentimes referring to what? Anybody know? Sharing the gospel. In Ephesians, we're to shod our feet with what? The gospel. Here, it's a beautiful picture of that. In spiritual warfare, we are to shod our feet with the gospel. We are to be watchful for the Lord's return and share the good news upon that happening. There's a lot of dying people out there, and we need to be diligent with the gospel. Find ways to be effective in sharing that gospel. Depart, depart, verse 11. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. We're being called to purity here His people is calling us, are being called to purity, and we are to walk without touching things that make us unclean. And what is that? Sin. Sin. We need to stay away from sin, and when we find ourselves sinning, we need to ask God to forgive us and cleanse us as we took communion on Sunday. Stay away from that stuff that messes you up, because we are the Lord's children. For you shall not go out with haste, verse 12, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Well, I'm glad for that. When the salvation of the Lord comes, both in its near and in its ultimate fulfillment, there is a sense of peace in the glorious work of the Lord. Not a striving in haste or by flight or fright. We can know that the Lord will do it perfectly. Behold, verse 13, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here in verse 13, we begin a section that will continue through. This is an important verse. This will continue clear through chapter 53, dealing with Jesus, the suffering servant. This is a very important chapter next week that we're going to be looking at. It is one of the richest and the most unmistakable prophecies of the entire Old Testament. The word, the Hebrew word translated for extolled right here in verse 13, literally means lifted up. And it's not talking about by praise. Although this is the only place in the Old Testament this word is used, it was picked up by Jesus in John 12:32 when he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. But one verse later, Jesus says, John says, he said this concerning the manner of his death. Therefore, when Jesus talked about being lifted up, he wasn't talking about the praise. He was talking about going to the cross and dying. Just as many were astonished at you, verse 14, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. The Ethiopian that was in Acts chapter 8, verse 24, he asked this question. He asked a question about this very scripture, Isaiah 52, 13 through Isaiah 53, 12. He says, of whom does that prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? Well, this is a question that many ask today. Who's this talking about? Well, the answer is extremely important. The New King James Version has rightly in their text there in verse 13, they have servant with a capital S, which is pointing to the Messiah. Because the context describes and demonstrates that this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah declares that when people see him, that they will be startled because he was marred more than any other man. He was blindfolded, you see, and he was beaten many times in the face with strong iron-clad Roman soldiers. Punched him in the face. He couldn't even protect the blows because his hands were tied behind his back. He took the full brunt blow of a doubled up fist many times. He was hit over the head with a reed many times. And he was beaten many times. There was a crown of thorns that was crushed onto his head, pushed down onto his skull to the point that these 3-inch long spines were deep into his skull. He was lashed over 39 times. And by the time of this beating and the scourging was complete, by the time the cross had its effect, he was marred more than any other man. Turn to Revelation 5. We'll conclude with this. Last book of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 4. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Wow. There will be a moment, folks, when we get to heaven. And I don't know how this all will work, but Scripture says that we're going to see him for what he looked like when he was marred. Unrecognizable, slain as a lamb. And I think that because of that, we'll fall on our knees and just worship, just as they did. Just worship. Because he's worthy of that worship.